fear of God. I think our generation is permeated with a lightness towards the things of God. God is spoken about in trivial terms. He's little regarded. His word is lightly esteemed. So I wanted to start in that vein of thinking. And then we went on to look at walking in the Spirit. And the reason we did that is because I realized that when it comes to life, the Christian life, and as we have different family situations and we try to live in these situations in the context of the Christian life, in the context of the church, trying to walk before the Lord, I realized that the key, the solution to success in this life as a Christian would not simply be to give you guys a list of rules or to relate you to certain laws, but that we need to figure out what it is to walk in the Spirit. And we had two messages like that. And then after that introductory work was done, what I wanted to do, and by the very title of the message, that fourth message had to do with the family according to Jesus. My basic take on this is Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He came into this world. Certainly, the most important things that would have been needed to have been said would have been said by Christ concerning the family. What was most important that His followers know concerning life in the family, life in the church as we try to live in families or in singleness. It seems that He would have come along and He would have spoken about. Now, undoubtedly, we can take vast segments, if not the entire fullness of the four Gospels, and in some way or another, directly or indirectly, relate it to our life and to our families. I'm not saying that you can look at the four Gospels and just find so cleanly cut that, well, this applies to family and this applies to something else. Basically, what he came to say has to do with eternal life. It has to do with following Him. It has to do with the fullness of our Christianity. But as I studied it, as I searched meticulously through those four Gospels, I found 27 references to where Christ seemed to speak somewhat directly about family matters. 27. And I did not include the two Matt referred to this morning, which would make it 29 if I included those, the Matthew, Mark parallels that have to do with bringing the children to Christ. Because He immediately goes on and He deals with something of a spiritual nature there, which I don't know if Matt meant to get there today or not. Maybe he will later. I didn't include those. But they are definitely worth consideration. But let me tell you what I found. Basically, of the 27 references in those four Gospels where Jesus spoke, I believe, to something that had to do with family in a very direct manner. As I told you before, I found that all 27 kind of fell out into three categories. They fell out into the category of something that Jesus was reaffirming that was taught in the Old Testament, or Jesus was showing us by His own life and practice the example of submitting and honoring His parents, or the majority, 16 of the 27, Jesus is actually emphasizing in one form or another that He is to be preeminent above family. And that no matter how much you love your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter, your mother and your father, you need to know this. To follow Christ, He demands preeminent love. He demands preeminent affection. So what I did was, you know, I laid all that out before you, and now I want to come back, and I've wanted to look at these things a little bit more in depth. And what I found is that of all the things that he reiterates from the Old Testament, the 9 areas of reference that fit into that category, you know what I found? They basically fall under 2 headings. 1, honoring your parents. 2, adultery and divorce. And I thought, you know what? If Jesus came, and of all the things he said about family, of all the things that he emphasized from the Old Testament, I thought, you know, Jesus is Lord. He is the one that said, follow him. He is the one that came into this world to teach us the most important things about life and about eternity. Certainly, if those are the 2 areas that he keys in on, then let's go there. Let's look at them. And so last week we looked at honoring our parents. This week I want to take us in the direction of adultery and divorce. Brethren, you think about this. Did Jesus came into this world? Did he not regularly and continuously refer to the Old Testament scriptures? He most certainly did. He quotes them often. He refers to them much. And you know, of all those things that could, there is actually a lot said about family in the Old Testament. You got 39 books of information. And isn't it amazing that when Jesus comes on the scene and he wants to reiterate, reemphasize, repeat, bring us into remembrance of things that were spoken in the Old Testament, he primarily hits 2 heads. Honor your parents and don't commit adultery. Why? I mean, I ask that. Hey, the fact he did it, I believe makes it material that ought to be of concern to us. Just the very fact he did it. But I stood back and I asked the question, well, why would he have keyed in on those 2 things? There may be a number of reasons. The 2 that come to my mind right off is 1, when God by his own finger inscribed commandments upon 2 tablets of stone that would be the very foundations of the old covenant. Clearly, above all the other commandments that he could have put on those 2 stones, he puts 10, which shows that in some way or another, at least according to that old covenant, these 10 had preeminence. And you know, the 2 in there that have to do with family, honoring our parents and don't commit adultery. And you know, as I look at those 2 relationships, it also strikes me this way as well. That, you know, those 2 relationships, above all others, those 2 responsibilities, above all others, those 2 commandments, above all others, you know what they are? They're reflections of spiritual realities. Are they not? What would be the great spiritual reality behind our earthly parents and that relationship? Certainly, we behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should become children of God. You see, ultimately, the ultimate relationship, that which is just in that commandment, just merely a reflection, is certainly that we are children of God. And Peter would have us to see this. If you call on him as Father, he says, conduct yourselves with fear. So we are to walk before this Father with fear. Not a fear like the slave has of the master, but that honor, that respect. And then you think about adultery. Adultery has everything to do with faithfulness in the marriage relationship. And certainly, what is that the great reflection of? A marriage between the Lamb of God and His bride. Brethren, I believe that above all reasons why those are so important is because right in the fabric, the very makings of our family life, is that which is meant to open up before our eyes much greater truth. And I believe that that's why He, Jesus Christ, would have us take these two matters with a great degree of seriousness. So last week we dealt with honoring of parents. This week I want to focus in on divorce and adultery. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew 19? And we'll pick up reading there in verse 1. Just as I did with honoring mother and father, I went to the portion of Scripture in the four Gospels where Jesus most thoroughly dealt with the subject matter. And that's exactly what I did. There is no greater treatment of divorce and adultery from the mouth of Jesus Christ than the one we find right here in Matthew in chapter 19. Let's read down through verse 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." Now let me tell you, what Jesus did there was He referred to what Moses had written in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." I think most of us here are probably familiar with the terminology. Divorce, adultery. The word Jesus and the Pharisees use here, it's a general term. It can be used in a lot of ways other than just with regards to the way it's used here in the immediate reference. It's a word that means to release, to let go, to send away. In the context, it refers plainly to a man sending his wife away, away from his side, away from his love, away from his commitment to her. He is abandoning his marriage vows and letting her go. This is divorce. Adultery, in very plain terms, is unlawful sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than their lawful spouse. This sin involves someone who is married to a spouse who gives his or her most intimate sexual affections to someone other than his or or her spouse. And so that is divorce and adultery. Now, folks, I know that we have a room here that is full of people. And I know that the vast majority of this church is made up of folks who are first-generation Christians. And we come from all sorts of sinful backgrounds. Many of us have had divorced parents. There's a number of you who have been divorced yourselves. Some are still single. Some remarried. And I know there are all sorts of questions about divorce that next week I hope to delve into some degree. I am not going to look at all the cases, all the possible exceptions today. What I want to give you is just the very heart and soul, the mind of Jesus Christ on this matter. I want us to look at the plain teaching here. And I know this. I know this firsthand. I can't hardly even give the definitions to these two words without there being some in this place, no doubt, that are going to feel... brethren, even defining the words is going to produce hurt. It is going to produce sorrow. It has the ability to produce suffering. Listen, I've seen the devastation of divorce firsthand. I was two... The first time I was witness to it, and 18 the second time. I saw the divorce of my mom and dad at 2, my mom and my stepdad at 18. This is not a foreign matter to me. I've seen the devastation of it. Brethren, I've heard the weeping. I've seen the hardness. I've experienced that sorrow firsthand. There are a few things in this life that can bring the pain and the sorrow that are experienced with divorce. I know that for those who have gone through divorce, the very word probably evokes all... Think about it. With divorce, you have such emotions, such experiences. Loneliness. Listen, to some degree, there is loneliness in being single. To some degree, there is loneliness in being a pastor. But brethren, there are few experiences of loneliness in this life that are so deep as that which is created by divorce. You have the hurt. You have the bitterness. You have the emptiness. You have the replaying the past in your history, the fond memories that you can't have again, you can't experience again. There are the dashed hopes. The untold tears. What did I do wrong? What did they do wrong? How did they wrong me? How did I wrong them? There's the regret. There's the shame. There's the anger. There's the guilt. There's the loss. Brethren, I saw it. I can still see in my mind my mom and my stepdad planting trees when I was just a little guy. Planting trees. With hopes that in their old age they would sit under the shade of them. Guess what? Last summer when I was up in Michigan, I visited that home I grew up in. There's the trees. They're big now. Lots of shade. But the ones that ever had hope of sitting in their shade, all those hopes were dashed. Brethren, I'll tell you this. Divorce produces an upheaval of life, a torture to the soul, a deepness of hurt that is rarely with its equal. Papa was just saying to us the other day, he said, you know, when I was younger, we didn't see divorce. 2.4, roughly, million marriages per year. Roughly 1.2 million divorces. That means there are roughly 2.4 million individuals per year that suffer the regret and the emptiness and the loneliness and the hurt and the sorrow and the shame, the guilt that comes with this. And even though divorce may be much more accepted today, it may be more in the mainstream today, I'll tell you, it doesn't lessen the hurt. It doesn't lessen the devastation. It's not any less painful. And the thing about it is, as someone has said, when a spouse dies, it is relatively a clean pain. But where there is divorce, it is significantly a dirty pain. Because you always have sin mixed with it. Somebody is hurting somebody else. Somebody is inflicting pain. Somebody is intentionally leaving another. There is anger. There is the resentment, the bitterness, the fear, the shame, the guilt, the sense of failure that simply aren't there typically when a spouse dies. Brethren, 2.4 million people in our country, roughly. Can you imagine just the people in our own city? How many tears were spent last night? Brethren, I'll tell you. Debate with me all day long what Malachi 2:16 says. I can vouch to you from creation, from the Mosaic Law, from all of the Old Testament, from what Jesus taught and from the fuller teachings of the New Testament, God hates divorce. Lay it down. It is hateful to Him. And even if we can biblically prove there are exceptions, it is hateful to Him. It is never His ideal. It is never the way He intended it to be from the beginning. And my intention this morning, my intention is to set forth divorce as a hateful thing and to seek to instill in this church a hatred for divorce. So look there at the text. Verse 3, let's jump right there. The Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now on the surface, brethren, this may sound like a rather innocent question, but I want that word tested to sort of jump out at you. Listen, these Pharisees were wicked people. They hated Christ. And you know why they hated Him, right? Well, you saw there in verse 2 there were big crowds. Did you see that? They hated Him for that. Wasn't it that Pilate saw that they were filled with envy? They were. They were envious because Jesus Christ was pulling the crowds after Him. They wanted that attention. They wanted the crowds after them. They hated Him for that reason. I mean, can you think of any other good reasons why they might have hated Him? He exposed their self-righteousness over and over and over. And they hated that. And not only did He expose them and find fault with them, they rather would have expected that He would have come on the scene and commended them. They were the spiritual leaders when it came to the law. You know, like Paul said, blameless. At least outwardly, they were like these whited sepulchres. They looked pretty good. And other people applauded them, but Jesus came along and He didn't applaud them. So they didn't like that. They didn't like Him. They're testing Him. They're not asking this question because they want to figure out how to be righteous before God. They weren't concerned about a standard of godliness that they thought that Jesus might possess here. They're asking him this question to test him. And why this question? Brethren, I'll tell you this. When the Pharisees asked Jesus questions, they were typically well thought out. And here's what they were trying to do. They were constantly dogging his steps, and they were asking the questions that they did because they were trying to discredit him before the people. You see, all these crowds are coming, and they're thinking, well, if we know that they highly regarded Moses. And so they were constantly coming along and saying, if we can show the people that Jesus really is against Moses and antagonistic to him, then we got him. We can discredit him. And so that's really what they're doing by testing him with such a question. But you know what we always find? No matter how much they tried to discredit him, Jesus time and again shows that he knows Moses better than they know Moses. Now, you may not realize this, but the Pharisees, as much as they tried to appear outwardly righteous and everything, they actually were people who were divorcing their wives on the right and on the left. Jesus called them, you'll remember several times, an evil and adulterous generation. Sometimes we have this idea, well, because like Papa said, you know, when I was young, divorce just wasn't all that. And so somehow we have this idea, yeah, the further back in history you go, the less divorces there were. No. What our country has enjoyed largely has been the effects of the first and the second Great Awakening and other revivals and awakenings in this country. We have been the recipients of great amounts of light and grace. But brethren, you go back to different times. You go back to the Roman Empire. It was just a mess. And what Jesus said is even among the Jews, even among the spiritual elite, this was a rampant problem. You adulterous generation, he calls them. You may think, wait a second, I thought the Pharisees were at least outward appearance of being righteous. No, what they did was they found a text back there in Deuteronomy 24 that they thought gave them license to just divorce their wives practically whenever they wanted to. What did they appeal to? They appealed to Deuteronomy 24. You can see that in verse 7. Matthew 19:7, Jesus said to them, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? That's a direct appeal, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, where we find that. What they're hoping to do is appeal to Moses, get Jesus to openly contradict Moses, and in doing so, alienate the people against him. So, okay, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Let's look at those, because these are Jesus' answer. So there you have it. Is it lawful to divorce our wives for any cause? Any. I mean, they're blowing it wide open. And my understanding is in that day that there was a notable rabbi, and this is known because he wrote, and I'm understanding that his writings are still extant till today, and we do know that there was a rabbi that was taking the Deuteronomic teaching from the 24th chapter there, and basically there was a common teaching in that day that you could just divorce your wife for practically any reason. I heard John MacArthur say, for burning the bagels. I mean, you could put her out. So, Jesus' answer. Have you not read, verse 4, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Brethren, our Lord's answers were nothing short of brilliant. His enemies sought to use Moses against him, and look what he does. Yes, they sought to use Moses in Deuteronomy 24, but what does he do? He goes and he uses Moses in Genesis 1 and 2. Remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they were all written by Moses. And so what Jesus does is he actually says, okay, you want to use Moses as your standard, let's go to Moses. And he takes them right to this Genesis account. And notice those words, have you not read? Now, this may not seem significant to you at first, but think about it. These are the supposed spiritual leaders. These are the guys who supposedly knew Scripture better than anybody else. They were the experts in the law. If anybody knew Moses, these guys did. To say, have you never read, would be like saying to a doctor, have you never read the label on an aspirin bottle? Or to an engineer, have you never learned how to add or subtract? I mean, it's a slap in the face right at the basic level. Have you never read? I mean, you who claim to be, it's just like the way he talked to Nicodemus, you know? So he's really straight. I mean, the thing was, it's just classic with Christ all the time. Hear his enemies, dog his steps. They're looking to discredit him. And Jesus, just with ease and full knowledge of the Scripture and absolute authority on truth, full of all wisdom and grace and knowledge of God. Brethren, don't fight against Christ. You know, it's very plain. You will always end up the loser. Best thing to do is listen and be taught and to hear. These men were not wise. Oh, the vanity of fighting against the Son of God. He's wisdom incarnate. Okay, so Jesus says to them in Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So what does that have to do with divorce? That's where verse 6 comes in. Notice that. Verse 6. So, you see what that is? That's him coming to some deduction, some conclusion. So, consequently, the NAS says. Here, he's coming to the conclusion. He brings that up. He says, okay, here's your question. Your question, can I divorce my wife for any cause? Okay, what Jesus is clearly saying to us is, here is something that Moses wrote in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, that has direct application to your question. Okay, so he lays it out there, and now he's going to say, here's what I want you specifically to see in that text. So, verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Well, that's what it said there in Genesis 2:24, and now he's reiterating it. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Brethren, you know, what this tells us is that one of the things that you can pull from this right away is this. Jesus thought, you know what? Even though Moses wrote that truth about God's creation account 1,500 years ago, I can go there and appeal to it. Here comes a family question. I can go there and appeal to it. You know what Jesus is saying to us? Fully binding, fully authoritative, fully the pattern for all basic family structure today. You know the basic reason why Christians cannot condone same-sex marriage? Right there. Genesis 1, 27, Genesis 2, 24. We cannot condone it because God specifically says that in the beginning He created them male and female. The man and the woman come together. The man lets go of the relationship with his mother and his father, and he cleaves to this woman, and the two in cleaving together become one flesh. And that constitutes the basis for the basic family structure. And what Jesus is doing by appealing to it 1,500 years later is saying to everybody that, listen, as long as this world stands, the basic fabric of family is found in the beginning. And we don't deviate from it. We don't move from it. It is the standard. It is the pattern. Period. Brethren, that is God-ordained family. One man, one woman, joined together, one flesh, one marriage. That is the God-ordained basis. Let us not depart from it. It's binding, authoritative, permanent. So much so that Jesus can and does appeal to it then 1,500 years later, and we can appeal to it 2,000 years later than that. Brethren, it's the standard. Now clearly you can see there at the beginning of verse 6, the main aspect of Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24 that Jesus wants us to see is the oneness of marriage. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus' whole point is that when a man leaves his father and his mother, holds fast or cleaves to his wife, God intends that holding to be so close, so tight, so permanent, so intimate, that a oneness is maintained throughout life that only death itself separates. And then Jesus says this, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Brethren, I know, I just, a couple weeks back, did a wedding. I know you may come to a wedding, you may sit, you may see, you know, lady walks down the aisle, meets man at the front, dad gives her away, there's a pastor, or maybe some of you have gone to one where there's a magistrate, or there can even be a sea captain, or a priest, or whatever. And you watch this happen, and you say, well, yeah, the guy, you know, kind of read some vows, and they repeated after him. Brethren, you know what Jesus Christ is saying? He said, every time that happens, you may not see it with your physical eye. In fact, I probably reckon most of you don't. But what he's saying is God is there, and God is putting those two together. God is making that union happen. That is not simply a man-made event that's taking place. God ordained this, and when those two make those vows, it is being basically unified by the Lord God. There is a oneness. Malachi 2:15, we read, "Did He not make them one?" Brethren, God makes marriages, and you better not take them apart. This is an act of God. Brethren, I Googled divorce. And I don't know how Google works. It recognizes geographically where you are, obviously. Because I typed in divorce and I didn't get Massachusetts divorce things. It was Texas. You know, basically, Texas fast divorce, $169. Easy online Texas divorce, $99 online divorce, and so on. Brethren, as I was looking at that, I was imagining some lawyer that lives up in Alamo Heights or in the Dominion or over in the King Williams area or wherever. I'm imagining a man, the house he lives in, the car he drives, are basically coming from his earnings of offering people quick, fast, cheap divorces, spending his whole life tearing apart what God says, "I have joined together, and no man better put his hand to that." Brethren, this is why I started where I started, with the fear of God. We need to have a fear of God in these things. I fear here. Brethren, it says there in Romans 3, that is so typical of our generation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They'll dismantle and separate and tear apart what God has put together. There is no trembling, no fear of God. Here is a relationship that is meant to portray the glorious relationship of Jesus' oneness and love and intimacy with His church. Here is a relationship that is wrought in the halls of heaven, and men just, you know, casually, for a profession, "Well, I think I'm just going to tear them apart." It's kind of like the abortion doctor. "I'm just going to spend my life slaughtering little children." What do they think? What do they possibly think? What can a man say? What can you imagine that man coming before the Lord on judgment day? "What'd you do with your life?" "Oh, I devoted it to $99 divorces." We live in a day when people feel they have a right to divorce. Many people today, they're not even asking the question. At least the Pharisees came to him and they asked, is it lawful? People don't even ask if it's lawful anymore. They're just an assumption. I have a right to be happy. And when my marriage doesn't make me happy anymore, I have a right to be happy. I have a right to leave it. When I don't love my wife anymore, I have a right to find one that I'm more attracted to, that I can love more easily. Jesus says, man, you better keep your hands off what God has joined together. He doesn't say it in exactly those words, but brethren, that's what he means. Now look at verse 7. The Pharisees' rebuttal. They said to him, Matthew 19:7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now here the Pharisees are making a direct appeal to Deuteronomy 24, so let's jump back there and read it. Why don't you all turn back there? The fifth book in your Bible is Deuteronomy. Because this is going to come into play as to the Pharisees' response, this text certainly undergirded many of their notions in that day about divorce. And because Jesus does allude to it, not only here, but also in Matthew 5, and because next week we definitely are going to look into whether there indeed be exceptions and look at what those might be if there are, I want to read this now because it is a crucial text. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now that, brethren, you might say, what does that mean, indecency? All I'll tell you is this. There is massive arguments, massive discussion. It is a word that literally just a chapter or two before this was used to describe human excrement. So it's a word that actually has a very diverse, it actually can mean the idea of nakedness or something that is defiling or something that is shameful. You say, well, what does that mean? We're not told. It is just a relatively ambiguous term. If a woman committed adultery, they killed her. So that is not likely the meaning here. You know, a man that pretty much had his wife taken care of if she committed adultery. These hard-hearted guys would just, they basically blast her, drop the rocks on her. Most of them were not like Joseph, who sought to put Mary away privately. But indecency. You know, the idea probably is just something they found to be unfitting, something they disapproved of, something in their minds that wasn't proper, it wasn't fitting. They just found something in her unappealing or dirty or not beautiful. I mean, basically, it's the opposite word of that. It's something that isn't beautiful. But if they found that and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the second husband, the later man, dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, the first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, while you're right there, I would just remind you, the Pharisees say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? What I would ask you to do, they're saying, why did God command us to give a certificate of divorce, and why did God command us to send her away? Now, I would just ask you, find a command in there anywhere where God actually commands them to do that, or where Moses commanded them to do that. The fact is, verses 1 through 3 are one big, long if statement. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if this happens, and if this happens, and the only command that's really given is the one given in verse 4 that says that the first husband can't marry her again. That's the only commandment given there. Well, okay. So you've seen that. Let's jump back now to Matthew 19, verse 8. Hang with me. I know it's hot. We're readily coming to the end here. Look at verse 8. Matthew 19, 8. Now then, Jesus responds to them. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses, what's the word? Allowed. Jesus doesn't even really debate them on this. He just points out right away, look, your first assumption is wrong. He doesn't even deal with them there. He goes after their hard hearts. But he said, he doesn't say, look, guys, Moses didn't command it. But this is typical of the way Jesus talked. He very often doesn't respond directly the way we might, but he gives us the information anyways that, look, guys, it wasn't commanded. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So, here's what we need to see. Even though Moses certainly didn't command divorce, yet it can't be argued that what? He allowed it. It just simply can't be argued. Moses allowed divorce. Moses permitted that which was from the beginning not so. From the beginning, divorce was dead wrong. Moses permitted that which was from the beginning contrary to God's will. And the thing is, Moses is certainly writing under inspiration, is he not? Which means it's not just Moses who permitted divorce, it's what? God permitted divorce. He certainly didn't command it, but it's obvious he did allow it. So, what that means, now listen, think about the logical conclusion. What that means is that under the Mosaic law, there are some things permitted that are a reflection of what is not best or ideal. You can all agree to that, right? I mean, that may be a hard one for you to swallow, but I think you have to. But what that tells us, we don't have to get too bent out of shape. I believe this may have been the Lord's way of managing sin at that time in such a way, not that he was encouraging hardness of heart, but that he was wanting to bring a level of protection to a wife who may be wrongly accused, wrongly charged, wrongly put out, wrongly sent away. Clearly, Deuteronomy 24:2 makes the assumption that this woman might very well go out and remarry, right? There's an assumption there that is likely going to happen. And you know what the certificate of divorce did? It basically verified. It was legal proof that she wasn't still married and that she hadn't defected. She hadn't run away. She wasn't still legally married somewhere else. What it did was it was that legal verification that would have given her the ability to marry once again. So, hard-hearted husband sends her away. God gives a law. Basically, I mean, you see what Christ is basically saying to these guys? He's basically saying, look, you know why God did that? God was managing sin in such a way that, yes, it allowed certificates of divorce, not to encourage hard-hearted divorces, but it was necessary to protect some women from your hard-hearted divorces. The fact is that it was necessary because of your sin to do this or allow this. And it certainly does not vindicate your divorces. What it does is it shows you to be hard-hearted. It shows you to be adulterous. And the very thing they're appealing to, Jesus just had that way. Oh yeah, you want to appeal to that? Let me show you what that really means. What it's going to do is it's going to condemn you. It certainly isn't going to vindicate you. But the bottom, look, whether you, there's enormous amounts of debate even about what that term indecency means. What can't be debated is this. God permitted what was not ideal, and He did it under the Mosaic Covenant, I believe, to manage sin in a way that somebody that was innocent would be protected. Now, you may debate that, you may argue that, you may have different takes or different slants on that, but let me tell you this. The bottom line is, and what simply cannot be disputed, is from the beginning it was not so. You know, we live in a day and an age, and in the church, it seems like everybody comes along and the first thing they want to know about divorce, what are the exceptions? Brethren, that is not the starting point. Jesus Christ says, you want to know where the starting point is? The starting point is back there at the beginning. The starting point is the standard God laid down in the beginning, and from the beginning it was not so. God's will, God's ideal, God's plan for marriage is that one man marry one woman, the two become one, joined by God, never to be separated by man. And Jesus comes along and He is profoundly serious about the sacredness of marriage. The Pharisees clearly using this text in Deuteronomy to vindicate their divorces. And Jesus just does nothing but go through in His ministry and various times say, you are an evil and adulterous generation. Don't try to cover it up. That's the way of sinners, always trying to cloak their evil. Jesus came to get to the heart of matter. Evil. Can you imagine these guys? I mean, they're walking around with their long beards and, you know, stroking their beards. You can imagine it, right? The Pharisee wearing his robe and having his various phylacteries and his different things and probably wearing some sort of very honorable looking, you know, I don't even know the word that I want, but you get the picture. I imagine like an Orthodox priest that you might see over in Romania or in Greece or somewhere. And these guys, you know, stroking their beards and aren't we so holy and we love the chief seats. And everybody, you know, they look at them and you know how they talked, right? You who know not the law, as though we do. Or they talk to people like, you who are sinners. What, you're not? But no, they walked around with that air and, you know, appearing superior, righteous, holy. And Jesus comes along and He just, you know what He did? It's that whited sepulcher. He flips the door open and all the bones and the stench and everything just come out. These guys did not like it. Even their appeal to Deuteronomy 24. All it did is expose them as being the hard-hearted kind of husbands whose wives needed to be protected from their hard-hearted, adulterous ways. Verse 9, Jesus' conclusion. Jesus is very plain here. As you know, adultery is a violation of the seventh commandment. Adultery is breaking God's law. Adultery is sin, period. The Pharisees asked Jesus if divorce was lawful for any cause. His answer, very straightforward. Except for the case where your wife is guilty of sexual immorality. Divorce leads to adultery every time. Now you think about that. Why is it adultery? Notice what he says there. He says that if a man divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, he commits adultery. How is that? How does divorce automatically produce adultery? Well, because he's making an assumption, is he not? He's making an assumption that these men put their wives away simply to go after another woman. I mean, this is the adulterous way, the sinful and adulterous generation. They basically weren't giving up this wife because they felt it their moral duty, and now they were going to go through life in all purity and singleness. That was not their intention. He clearly sees right through. What they're going to do is they're going to run out with another woman. They're going to go and marry another woman. And it's adultery. Why is it adultery? I mean, if the man divorces and runs out and marries another, why is it adultery? I thought the very definition of adultery was when somebody married is having sexual intimacy with somebody not their wife. Now they've left that other marriage, they've gone and remarried, they actually are married. So why is it adultery? Well, then clearly, because God still recognizes the first marriage as binding. Now listen, isn't that exactly what John the Baptist was saying to Herod? There in Mark 6:17, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Whoa, he married her. Herod married Herodias. And then John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Isn't that interesting? He actually married Herodias. Herod married Herodias. And John comes along and he doesn't say, well, that's nice that you have this new marriage and it's too bad that divorce had to happen and that wasn't good and right, but it's glad to see that at least you two honored marriage and you got that all worked out and everything. Even though they're married, you know what he says? It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What in the world does he mean by that? Jesus is not saying that because you divorce one woman, separating what God has joined together, then go out and marry another, that doesn't mean that God just excuses your marriage covenant with the first wife. No way. The very reason adultery is being committed is because God is still holding you to the marriage with the first wife. You're guilty of adultery against the first wife. Clearly because God still counts you married to the first wife. And even though you might say or claim you're married to the new wife, any sexual union with her is not seen by God as sexual union between husband and wife. Rather, it's seen as adultery. That's clearly what's being said. The Lord takes this dead serious. 1 Corinthians 6:9, you know the text. It says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, etc. will inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, brethren, the fact is, he did give an exception. He said, except for sexual immorality. And I'm not going to deal with that today. I'm going to look at it next week. Except. You can't get away from that. There is exception. Now, what that exception means, what it alludes to, we will look at. I know there's many questions. We have people who, I mean, you think about all the scenarios. It's just endless, the type of scenarios that we can get into. And clearly, there are not direct biblical references for every possible scenario. But brethren, I did not want to, typically where people start out is where the exceptions are. Brethren, I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ came on the scene and he held up marriage as honorable. And he went right back there to the beginning and he said, it is sacred. He profoundly exalts the sacredness of marriage. Don't miss that at all. Brethren, I just close by saying this. Jesus said to the Pharisees, look, I'm going to take you back to what you know. But what in the world might he say to us today? Let me take you to what you know. Brethren, you know that text he's been alluding to in Genesis 2:24? The Apostle Paul comes along and he quotes that very verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. And Paul says this, this mystery is profound. Oh yeah, Paul, you're taking great interest in a man and a woman getting married together, and you're all taken up with the mysteries and the profundity of the whole thing. And he says, oh no, not that. He said, what that is a reflection of something that is much greater and much deeper. He says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Brethren, you know what Christ might very well say to us? He might say, men, that which you saw back then at the beginning pointed to me, and it pointed to you. He may say to us, men, you can divorce your wives in the day that I forsake my redeemed ones. Brethren, can't you see the binding nature of marriage is a glorious picture of the gospel? Let me tell you this, when you all ragged and depraved and just riddled with sin come to Jesus Christ, these people who say and teach you can lose your salvation, they don't understand the imagery of marriage in this. The very reason that this is portrayed as Christ and the church. Brethren, when you come to Christ, sinner, you're here, you come to Christ, you don't find Jesus the type of husband that says, well, you better be good, because if you stop, you're out. You better measure up, because if I find some indecency in you, I'm giving you a certificate of divorce and sending you away. Jesus Christ never writes a certificate of divorce. Do you know what he promises? You say, well, what if he finds some defilement in me? Are you kidding me? It says that he's going to clean it. You see, when Jesus finds defilement in us, he doesn't send us away. He promises in Ephesians 5 that he's going to make us blameless, holy. Brethren, he promises that he's going to cleanse away all the filth. He's going to present us to himself without spot, without blemish, without any defilement, without any indecency. That's what Christ would say to us today. You can divorce one another in the day I divorce my people. Brethren, he doesn't divorce his people. You see, our marriages are to proclaim the gospel. Divorce is hated by God. Why? Distorts and perverts his original design, and it distorts and perverts the gospel. Brethren, may God work a hatred in us for that. Well, next week, I'll just tell you where I plan to go from here. I'm going to deal with that exception. Then I'm going to launch into 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to work all the way through that chapter. And then I'm going to go to Ephesians and I'm going to work through the majority of chapters 5 and 6 and possibly parts of 4, and we'll be done. But I really believe that in working through 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians possibly 4, 5, and 6 or parts of 4, 5, and 6 that we will say everything that I feel God has burdened me to say in this series. And so that's where we're headed. Well, may God go with you. May God give us a right thinking on these matters. Brethren, I just leave you with this. Jesus takes the defiled sinner and makes them clean. And many of the defilements that He must cleanse us from is all manner of sexual sin, adulteries, fornications, sexual immoralities. Brethren, we live in the real world. And so there are lots of legitimate questions. I think that's why you have 1 Corinthians 7. You have all these Corinthians. What were these guys like? I mean, there was every manner. Do you think divorce was common there? MacArthur said that he read somewhere that of a woman that was coming for her 27th marriage, and the man she was marrying, it was going to be his 26th. That's the kind of thing that was common in that day. You know what was common in Corinth at that time? It was so messed up. We live in that same kind of world. What does the gospel do? What does grace do? Brethren, the scriptures give us guidelines for these things, and we need to wade through them. We need to examine them. But brethren, even if you've had a divorce, even if it's something you're ashamed of, even if it's something that lies in your past, even if something you have great regrets for, I mean, there is scriptural light about how we are to deal with these things. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. Brethren, I can just tell you this, in all of it, God puts the highest preeminence on marriage. And so does Christ. May we honor it. May we esteem it highly, just as Christ did. Sacred. Let us not treat it as a common thing. Jesus Christ affirms it. What God puts together, let no man separate. You're dismissed.